Chronicles.
Gilbert,
I asked someone last night, I said, what do you know about Ezra? And this person said nothing except it's in the Bible. Does anyone else share that confession? I have been more attracted to Ezra than some of the minor prophets. But when we get to talking about Zephaniah, we got to talk about Zephaniah last night in our Bible study. And some of them said, where is that? The preacher said a couple of Sunday mornings ago, he was reading from Habakkuk, I think, one of the minor prophets. And he kept saying, I hear the leaves still ruffling. My daughter-in-law said, I ain't been out of the Catholic Church long enough. Wait a minute. But the Lord, he winks at our ignorance, and he knows our frame, that we could just take in so much, and we haven't lived long enough to know everything there is to know about this book. But in the book of Ezra, the name of the book, named for its author, nearly all the authorities agree that Ezra wrote Ezra, but some of the modernists want to disagree, and say somebody else did. But traditionally, Ezra is given credit for putting together the material of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah. At one time, it was said to be one with the book of Nehemiah, but chapter 2 of Ezra is repeated in chapter 7 of Nehemiah, so this indicates that they may not have been the same book. The time covered in the book of Ezra is roughly from 539 B.C. to 458 B.C., and there again, you're going to pick up a different book, and get a different answer. I guess if you read 10 different sources, you might find a few years' variance one way or another, which is of no great importance. But both Ezra and Nehemiah carry out the history of Judah where the book of the Chronicles leaves off. Ezra speaks in first person in some of his books, some chapter 7 in one place and one place in chapter 9. So this almost tells us for sure that he authored it. Ezra was a descendant of Phinehas, who was the grandson of Moses, and his genealogy is given in the 6th chapter, or his lineage is included in the genealogy that's given in the 6th chapter of 1 Chronicles in verses 3 through 15. In Ezra 7, verses 1 through 5, we find the tracing back of his family back to Aaron. In verse 6, he says he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. So Ezra was a specialist in the Word of God. And Ezra was a revivalist. He was a reformer. He wanted to bring the people back to where they were, and he realized that the Word of God was the first thing to be considered in bringing people back to the worship of God. He was a descendant of Hilkiah, and this course caused him to have a special respect for the law. It was during the reign of Josiah in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, you remember, that they rediscovered the book of the law that had been lost in the church house. Isn't that a kettle of fish? Isn't that something? That the book of the law was lost in the house of God. And I can identify with that. Because we have so much sometimes going on that the word is always put last. Have you ever noticed? And I don't want to throw any brick at anybody or anything of the kind. But it seems like that if there's anything going to get left out, or pushed aside, first of all, it'll be Sunday school. And the next thing, it'll be preaching. Isn't this true? And there's a trend in that way. I just, sometimes wonder what would happen if everybody just sit down at church and the preacher just say, sit down and shut up and get your Bible and let's get with it. And then you could sing the rest of the afternoon. And I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying, that this is an order of things that has come upon us. That if there's anything that's going to be left out, it'll be that. And none of you can disagree with that. It's just the way that it is. He was a tremendous revivalist and a reformer. And this revival that he perpetuates, or really, it starts and stops and then starts again, started with a discovery of the book of the law. And the whole theme of this revival is the book of the law. You remember the effect that it had on the young king when they found it? You see, he'd never read it. It's hard for us to see that. But young King Uzziah had never seen the Bible or the book of the law. And he got a hold of that thing. And he read in there what was going to happen to the people that neglected the book of the law. And he put his sackcloth on and ashes and rent his garment and cried out before God and sent to have a prophetess to see if this really the word of the Lord. Does God really mean that? And you know, I believe that's the key to revival. I believe when we see what the word of God says, that we're going to just have to get with it and clean up our act and really put first things first. And this is exactly what Josiah did. There are 10 references in Ezra's little book to the word of the Lord. And you won't remember these, but they're 1:1, 3:2, 6:14, 6:18, 7:6, 10 and 14, 9:4 and 10, 3 and 5, where the word is seen. And really, you could say that the whole key of the book of Ezra is found in a couple of verses where the Bible says that the people trembled at the word of the Lord. How long has it been since you've known anybody to tremble at the word of the Lord? That's a healthy respect for the word of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. We do well to tremble. Y'all out there? I mean that the word of the Lord would bring the fear of God to the hearts of the people, instead of just mouthing over it. But chapter 9, verse 4 says, everyone trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And then chapter 10, verse 3. This translation doesn't use the word trembling, but it has mighty strong reaction to the word of the God. They trembled at the words of the God of Israel. At the conclusion of 2 Chronicles, we see the southern kingdom of Judah, and this would be a lot of history. If you don't like history, we'll just take you a little nap, but there's no way you can get into Ezra without reviewing the history of what happened in these periods. At the conclusion of 2 Chronicles, the southern kingdom of Judah was carried into captivity for 70 years. Now, Jeremiah 29:10, and you might want to remember that or look at that, and Jeremiah is not hard to find because he's one of those big books. It's the little guys, you know, that get lost in the shuffle, isn't it? Those that like Nahum and Jonah, but we all know what page Jonah's on, don't we? I said that one time when I was beginning to teach Jonah. I said it's on page 906, and those turkeys like to wore their fingers out looking at page 906. Oh, you just will have a good time with it. No use in being all down in the mouth about it. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah and verse 10. That's a good verse to underline. Oh, for a Bible that the pages don't stick together. Jeremiah 29:10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." What a beautiful comfort of the word of the prophet to the people. It's not going to be forever. I'll visit you and I'll bring you back. Well, you couldn't beat that for a promise. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther form the closing section of the history of the Old Testament, with the captivity of the northern tribes and the captivity of the southern tribes, and then the return and the restoration. That's the last thing that happens in the history of Israel, the history of God's people. The time of Ezra embraces the period of Daniel's prophecy. And you see, it just really blows your mind when you get into the chronological account of the book of Ezra and find Daniel this and Daniel that, Daniel here and Daniel there. And you realize that things that happened to Daniel happened during this period in history. Do you still think of, I do, you know, we still think of the Pentateuch, and then we think of Ruth and all those, and then Samuel and all these things. We think of it as happening one upon one. You know, as soon as this is over, well, this happens. But it isn't like that at all, because all the prophets did their thing during the times that we've been in 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and here in this part of the book. All the prophets, we named them. Maybe it was last week. I don't remember. About which ones prophesied to which kingdom at what time. And everything they said fits in here. And a chronological Bible will fit it in. But it'll just make you dizzy trying to keep up with it. It's so difficult because it'll have one verse of Ezra and then something of Daniel. Then 5 verses of Ezra, maybe a chapter or two. Then something of Haggai. And you know, it just blows your mind. But at certain times during the history and the developments of these countries, these nations, these prophets came in and they said, yeah, thus saith the Lord. You better clean up your act and get with it. And if you'll do this, then God will do this. And that was the way that God had of keeping his purposes alive. Because whenever the prophets prophesied, there was always somebody that believed that God meant what he said and said what he meant and acted accordingly. And if it hadn't been for the ministry of the prophets to these backslidden people, then God's purposes would have been thwarted. But I want to tell you, I don't even like for that to come out of my mouth. God's purposes will never be thwarted. Y'all out there?
Mm-hmm.
You see, I mean, if he says it, he is going to do it. And it looked pretty slim sometimes. Remember when Queen Athaliah lined up all the descendants of the house of David and had them all murdered? But there was one kid that was hidden in a chamber or a closet of some kind. And that was the seed of the house of David through whom eventually the Messiah was to come. You see, God is bigger than any problem that will ever arise. It is nothing whatsoever to him to put down nations. Isaiah said they're drops in his bucket. That's where maybe we got, you hear that, a drop in the bucket? Well, this came out of Isaiah's prophecy. Isn't that interesting, you know, how God is so big and everything else, including the USSR and the USA, are a drop in God's bucket. What a mighty God we serve. See, this is why we get so shouting and excited when we get together and the joy of the Lord gets rubbing off one of us onto the other one. And we get to realizing that we are clued in to what God Almighty is doing in the earth today. Did you hear that?
Amen.
We are plugged in to God's eternal purposes. And as I was saying, you know, I've just been plugged in too long and too solidly and too strong to look back. Because I've seen back there. And I know that where God is moving is where the strength and the power and the victory and the anointing is taking place, where God is moving. And he'll always move through somebody. These chapters prove it. He'll never, ever fold up his hands because he cannot find someone who will believe him. There's always a remnant. Always a bunch. Well, as I was saying before I got strung out, those of you who are new, you'll realize I get strung out. But we cover the ground. You know, we get over with it. Somehow or another, Lord helps us. Betty, I still get strung out. But this time embraces Daniel's prophecy and also the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi during this time right in here. Now, Ezra records the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Jeremiah. Remember, he said 70 years and I'll come back to their land. There were three Persian kings. Cyrus had captured Babylon, where the Jews were living, having been taken there by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this is what happened just at the end of Chronicles. Nebuchadnezzar had gone into Jerusalem and had taken the people, one bunch, and then a bunch, taken all the temple treasures, remember, and went and put them in the temples that he had erected to his God. We saw this in 2 Chronicles 36. Now, the last two verses of 2 Chronicles 36 are the same, very same as the first two verses of Ezra 1. And this really kind of gives witness to the fact that they were probably connected one book at one time. Now, this proclamation, which permitted the Jews to return to Jerusalem, was issued shortly after Daniel had read the handwriting on the wall. Everybody knows a little bit about that. Most of us don't know too much about it. And he said Babylon would fall to Persia, and it did that very night. And I'm getting around to bringing up King Cyrus. But Daniel probably showed to Cyrus the prophecies concerning him that had been fulfilled before. You know, Isaiah called his name a couple of hundred years before this happened. You talk about folks that had the word of knowledge. Now, that's the word of knowledge. He called his name, Cyrus's name. Isaiah had called him. Think about it, by name. You can look in Isaiah 45, if you'd like to. 44 first, 44. Verse 26. Isaiah 44:26, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, verse 28, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple, your foundation will be laid. And this is exactly what we find happening in this little book of Ezra. But this is a long time, because the northern kingdom had fallen of 701 or so B.C., and this is a couple hundred years later that this name appears. Now, Cyrus had probably been told this, and this indeed would cause him to have high regard for the Jews. If someone told him, said, you know, there was a fellow here that called you by name a couple hundred years ago. He was a prophet of God. And Cyrus probably thought, well, a God that would know that much, it would behoove me to pay some attention to him too. And no doubt got Cyrus's attention. But at this time, when we come to the return of Judah to Palestine, it's important to see that the northern kingdom, I just get excited when I think about how God does this, or he allows these things to happen. But the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, never did return from their exile. They had been exiled to Syria in 721 B.C. Their capital, which was Samaria, remember, had fallen to the Assyrians. And then the rest of Israel, who the 10 tribes at this time, the prophets had prophesied to them concerning their lostness and their undoneness, or Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Now, the policy of both the Assyrians that took these 10 tribes and the Babylonian kings had been to deport them and scatter them out, send them to other nations, and bring people in there, in their place. This accounts for the mixture among the 10 tribes of Israel and the people called the Samaritans. This is why they were not pure Jews at that time, because they had scattered them all out and brought foreigners in. But the policy of the king of Persia wasn't like that. See how God has the king's heart right in his hand, and he'll turn it whichever way he wants to. But if God had not watched over his promise to Judah and kept the people there, the Jewish religion would have died out. It did in the northern tribes, except for the remnant that would come back and forth. You remember when Hosea and Hezekiah had their big Passover feast? And they sent messengers, couriers, up to the northern tribes and said, tell them all to come too. He sent, y'all remember that, don't you? Couriers to Ephraim and Manasseh and said, we're going to have this big celebration. And no doubt some of them responded. There was always a remnant. The Bible speaks of the remnant of Israel. And that at that particular time, it was talking about the northern 10 tribes, the remnant of those folks who still had the love of God and the fear of God and the love and respect of the Word of God in their hearts. I'll tell you, friends, you can go anywhere on the face of the earth and you're going to find somebody that loves God. It's just that way. It'll almost make you believe in the sovereign election of predestination. That's just as real as John 3:16. The only problem is you and I can't explain it. If we did, we'd be as smart as God. I'm as sure of that as I'm sure I'm standing before you this morning. And if you're honest, you know what God, where God found you. How many of you remember where you were when the Lord found you? Now, he found you. See, you didn't find him because he wasn't lost. He's always been sovereign. He's never been any less than he is today, and he was just as much ever from eternity. That he has no beginning, and he knows everything at one time. He never has to remember anything because he never forgot anything. All of his purposes are perfect. And I know that I know when he finds us in these predicaments and situations and dead churches, sin, drugs, prostitution, murder, anything you can name, God will pick one here and one there. And he'll do that even in families. Did you know that? He'll just separate you from a whole bunch of unbelieving kinfolks. Yeah, I don't understand it. But I know that God moves to accomplish his purposes. And there was always a remnant of folks. Always. Even in the northern tribe that so backslid, even worse than Judah did, I guess. I don't know. Backsliding is backsliding, and idolatry is idolatry. And they all fell into it. But there was always a remnant of folks that knew better and believed God. But the policy of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, as I said, had been to scatter them out. But the Persians said, bring them back. Let them come back home. And you see, the heart of the king was in the hand of the Lord. Now, word about why Israel never went back. Did you ever wonder why these 10 tribes never went back? If Judah was privileged to go back, why didn't the 10 tribes go back? Did you ever wonder that? The northern kingdom had no temple. Either none built out of brick or stone, or no temple in their hearts as a king. There were a few that did, but as the whole, the 10 tribes did not have any real love for old Jewish ritual, law, commandments, sacrificial system, and all the things that God had spoken to Moses to tell them in the book of Leviticus. This is what they are to do. The northern kingdom had no survival of the family of David after they fell to Assyria. They'd already lost the Davidic line, and the prophecy that a son of David would have an everlasting kingdom was taken from them and was heaped on Judah. It had always been from Judah, but they no longer shared in that glorious hope when they went into exile. I'm not reading from the scripture. These are just general reasons why they did not go back. I couldn't tell you just where in scripture that it is. It's just general knowledge that we glean. But Assyria moved them out of the northern kingdom, remember, and put foreigners in there. In the land. And this brought this mixture of Jewish blood that the people called Samaritans that were so hated by the Jews during the time of Jesus. They want to come and help rebuild the temple. And they said, oh no, we don't have half-breeds carpeting on our house. And that's what they called them. And they despised them because the bloodline was no longer pure. It was mixed with these people that the king of Assyria had brought into the northern kingdom. There was no continuous religious leadership or center of worship among the Israelites that had been banished to Assyria, and their cultural and religious dignity was soon lost. Without teaching and observances and temple worship, you know, it wouldn't take long, would it? If you didn't have any... I'm talking about for the nation, not the remnant. But if the nation, if all the churches were locked up and all the Bibles were destroyed, that's why, you know, so many people say we need to have certain parts of Scripture memorized so that nothing would ever take it away from us. And we know we don't know what's going to happen. But I remember reading a wonderful story about some prisoners. I've forgotten who wrote the book. It's been now so long ago. But they were interned in prison camp, and they... each had a Bible when they went into the prison camp. One by one, the communists took their Bibles and destroyed them. It got down to where they just had one Bible. So the leader, or the person that they kind of looked to for leadership, says, tear it up, cut it up, and pass it out. Give one person John, give another person Luke, give another person Matthew, give another person Ephesians and Philippians, and give it out. And then when they had gotten their section of the Bible, they were told to memorize it. So they frayed the pages and wore them out, memorizing the scripture. But little by little, the communists realized they were hiding something, and they made them turn over whatever part of the Bible. So the day came when they had nothing except what they'd memorized. But when they would meet in secret to worship God and to have their services, the leader would say, would the person who has Ephesians please quote from the scripture? And someone could quote from Ephesians. Now see, this is what you call perseverance. There wasn't this in the northern kingdom, but there was a remnant of people everywhere that really loved the word of God. But their national dignity had just been cut off from them because, well, you just think what would happen if all the churches were padlocked and all the Bibles were destroyed. The folks who are into easy believism would soon forget they ever were Christians. Isn't this true? But those of us who are, you know, really have set out to serve God, we'd have some memorized. I don't know how much. That's not my favorite pastime by any manner of means, to memorize scripture. But it's amazing how much you know that you don't think you know. It just comes out. when you need it, and you get up to speak, you know, the Holy Ghost just brings things out that you hadn't thought about in years. So you really know more than you think you know.
June, don't you think the Lord is using us today in the home and studies that we are not looking for this building to go to in the event that you ever get to?
I believe that there's a tremendous interest in house church, yes, and that it may very well be for that purpose. And people who like to gather in their homes, and I gather some nights, 3 or 4 nights a week, you know, with different people in different places. And it's not at all any threat to the church.
Amen.
It doesn't at all mean, well, we ain't going to church on Sunday, or we're going to try to close up the church, or we're going to raise this up. Not at all. Never have such a thought as that. But it's a supplement. It's an enrichment. It's an exercise in scriptural understanding. And it could just very well be that God is really using it against anything which may come upon the scene. Lord knows we don't know what's going to happen. But I tell you what, we know who's in control. And with Him, there's no shadowing or turning. There's no turning around. There's no compromise. If our priorities are established, our God reigns, and the righteous won't beg bread. You know, we just have faith that God's able to take care of us. But the more we know about Him and the Word, the stronger we'll be. But they were not that way in the Northern. Let me get back to the Northern Kingdom. So these people who never went back home came to be called the 10 lost tribes of the house of Israel. And, you know, certain religious groups have said that they are the 10 lost tribes and all that kind of stuff. But Judah was different. Babylon took Judah captive about 606 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar took the temple treasuries. This happened in the last verses of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles and the first verses of Ezra 1. He took the treasures, and he took a royal seed, including a man by the name of Daniel, into Babylon. If you learn, turn to the book of Daniel, it just does us good to see this. Now, Daniel isn't one of those that's hard to find. Daniel chapter 1. And Daniel goes back a little bit to when it actually happened in the latter events recorded in 2 Chronicles. And the first chapter of Daniel says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Isn't that interesting? That the Lord delivered him. The devil didn't do it. The Lord delivered him into the hand, his hand, along with some of the vessels, that is, containers, dishes, braziers, saucers, and candles, and all his mess, into the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, from the wine which he drank, and appointed that the time that they should be educated would be 3 years, at the end of which time they were to enter into the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah. See, here's your royal seed. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And you probably don't know those names near as much as well as the names in the next verse. The commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. And those names really were fashioned after the Chaldean gods. And every one of those names meant something. The Jewish name meant something. And the Babylonian names meant something. But they took their own gods and named these choice Hebrew youths after their own gods. Let's look at the next verse of Daniel. I just love this part of Daniel. Daniel made up his mind. Now, see, friends, we talk about the sovereign will of God, and I believe in it. And we talk about the will of man, and we know we got it. But there's something right there that looks at another aspect of our faith. The Bible said Daniel made up his mind. Do you realize that you've got to make up your mind? There are so many people, and I move in so many circles where people say, so-and-so just can't stand, just will not stay strong in the Lord. And you know what the answer is? They got to make up their mind.
Yeah.
I was with a little young lady last night who has come out of a cultish group of people who believe they're the only ones that God has elected. Now, think of the misery of that. A little bitty old dried up bunch. A little bitty dried up bunch meeting in somebody's house, and there's nothing wrong with that. Now, I didn't say that, but they have withdrawn from the body of Christ, from all the churches, and said, we are the elect. And if you don't come our way, you ain't going. See? If you don't believe what we believe, you're wrong and we're right. A little bitty bunch. Well, somehow or other, the good Lord put this gal in our path. You know how God will do that. And this little old girl, bless her heart, she'll say, I don't believe I'd be serving the Lord if he hadn't put you in my life. I say, give glory to God. That's what we're here for, to help each other, you know. But she was saying to me, half of those people have defected from that group. But of the ones that have defected, she's the only one that wants to serve the Lord. She says, what is the answer? Well, I don't know what the answer is. You know, you can pray. But what I'm saying is, you've got to make up your mind. You've got to decide. Old song says, I have decided to follow Jesus. That's right. Joshua said it. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. There is a... I don't understand sovereign will, human will, permissive will. I don't understand all that. Do you?
Don't have to.
Hallelujah. I'm so thankful that God doesn't look at us on the basis of our logical intelligence and our ability to reason all that. He doesn't want to be reasoned out. Like, you know, old Spurgeon told a fellow one time, he said, son, you're just going to have to let God know some things that you don't understand. Just let him be God. There's a tremendous verse here. Daniel made up his mind. Wouldn't that be a good sermon if I was a preacher? Daniel made up his mind. And this is what we have to come to. It's a tremendous verse of Scripture. He made up his mind that he was not going to defile himself. That's what the King James Bible says, isn't it? That's what this one says, too. Would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine that he drank. So he sought permission from the commander's officials that he might not defile himself. Now look at the next verse and hold on to your seat. God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. They didn't fall in love with Daniel, but God caused Daniel to find favor. Well, see, if Daniel hadn't found favor, he couldn't have served the Lord. He'd have never made up his mind in the first place. But when Daniel made up his mind, God said, I'll do my part. I'll bless him. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed you your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. He says, if you don't eat right, boy, you're going to dry up on your bones and the king's going to think I ain't feeding you. So you're going to get me in trouble. But he said that the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And I could go on in that. We've got to get back to Ezra. But Daniel was among these young people, see, that were carried away. And this makes Ezra even more exciting that Daniel was there. In 586 B.C., or long so, he came again, Nebuchadnezzar came again and burned Jerusalem and broke down the wall, blinded the king. You remember this from last week? Carried him into chains and carried with him to Babylon 832 captives, leaving only a remnant of the poorest class. But it took him a year and a half to subdue Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar. It really took him 20 years to destroy the whole thing or to really take it all. And he could have done it right at first. He didn't have to wait 20 years. He could have done it right at first. But he really only was after tribute and money and wealth. And during this 20-year time, You know, God is so right on. It was during his 20-year time that he got to be real friendly with Daniel. And Daniel fixed his clock. Daniel told him some stuff. Isn't it amazing how God just supernaturally set Daniel where Daniel needed to be? And he just supernaturally said, just take it easy, Nebuchadnezzar. You've got 20 years to do this. And during this period of time, there was a relationship between Daniel and the king of Babylon that really gave vent to everything else that happened. I love it when Clay Evans says, is he all right? Don't you love that? Is God all right? You see what I'm talking about? There's a moving. And God, he has us at the right place at the right time. Wherever we're needed, and we're just as important in his sight as Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar. Did you know that? That's so sweet to know that we're all real and real important to the Lord. Well, over 100 years, or maybe more than 200 years, Isaiah had prophesied this. Micah had prophesied this. Now, Jeremiah says, we read that, be like this for 70 years. So it was really different in Judah. Babylon's policy was different. Let the people stay there and bring them back. Let them stay, and the ones that are taken off, bring them back. Some stayed, some never did leave. And the ones that left were brought back, and the ones that stayed kept on with their worship, kept on with their schools, and kept on with their social institutions. And Judah, you see, was much more important in God's economy just for the purpose of fulfilling his word. Not that, you know, he was any respecter of flesh. You know that. God is no respecter of person. But if he's got a promise to fulfill, then he's going to move in that particular area to do that. So Judah was where the Davidic line was. The seed of David was on the throne, and a descendant of David, as we read, was taken with them into exile. So this meant that this descendant of David was there to keep it all alive, to keep the law, to keep the worship all alive. Now, Babylon didn't replace the population as Assyria had done. Always some that were left as long as it stood, and they never forgot the city. Remember Psalm, is it 126? I could be wrong. It says, we were like those that wept when the, you know, when Lord turned captive to Zion. We were like those that wept, and then our hearts leaped within us, and our mouths were full of joy whenever we were returned. When we said, the Lord has done great things. Well, these people sat, you see, by the rivers and in Babylon, and yearned to go back, and eventually went back. But there was in their hearts, you see, seed faith, was in their hearts remnants of Old Testament worship. They taught the law. The exiles taught the law and preserved the law and became a people of the book. And when they came back from Babylon, they became a people whose religion was their whole total life. It was their customs, their life, their way of living, and all of their worship. And all this happened in Judah so that the word of the Lord would be fulfilled. And you're saying, what, somebody's going to ask, what word of the Lord? Well, the word of the Lord that this fulfills goes back, first of all, to Genesis 3:15, where the word of the Lord said to the serpent, the seed of the woman will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. This was the beginning of the prophecy of the Messiah. And then, in the 49th chapter of Judah, just as the patriarch was dying, he called forth his 12 sons, and he told this one that, and this one that, and then he said, come here, Judah. He said, the rulership won't depart from you until Shiloh come. And Shiloh is another word for Messiah. See, it was out of Judah. God, now, in early, there were no tribes. It was just that it was the seed of the woman. But there had to be a male counterpart. So God had foreordained that it would be from the line of Judah. And he said, come here, Judah. He said, the rulership won't depart from you until Shiloh come. Now, you know what that meant. That meant from all that back time of Genesis 49 right on up to the day that Christ was born, that there had to be royalty in the house of David from the tribe of Judah. And God went to great lengths in order to perpetuate that. That was one of the words that had to be fulfilled, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 49:10, and then over in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. We almost have fits every time we read that. Everybody know what's there? Nathan said, you know, David wanted to build God a house. And Nathan said, go ahead and build him a house. It's all right. But in the night, the Lord spoke to Nathan. He said, you go tell David, don't sweat it, David. I'm going to build you a house. And he said, after you sleep with your father, he said, I'll raise up your descendant after you. He'll rule the kingdom of Israel forever. And God was constantly watching over his word to perform it. Do you see what we're talking about? This is why Judah was watched over, and her history was so different from the northern 10 tribes, because the word of the Lord will come to pass. In the chronological Bible, it goes something like this. I didn't bring it because it's just something you look at to see when what happened. But we have the first three verses of the first chapter of Ezra, and then something from the first chapter of Daniel, then something from the ninth chapter of Daniel, then Psalm 102, a few psalms sprinkled in here, and they fit so beautifully. Psalm 126, Psalm 85, then the sixth chapter of Daniel. See, we have no idea of Bible chronology. And our minds are so conditioned to the way we see it that we could never come into... I couldn't. You might could. But I could never get this in my noggin. That this is exactly when... You know, we are so... How many of you know what I'm talking about? We are so conditioned one book after another. It's why we teach what we do. But certain events are interwoven. You know, I just always looked at the Bible, and I'd come over here and find Isaiah, and then I'd find Jeremiah, and then Zechariah, and I'd think, well, Isaiah finished, and then Jeremiah started. How many of you would admit that, you know, where one takes that? Well, it isn't like that at all. Not at all. And I don't know why it's written like it's written, but I guess I do too, really, because Isaiah would prophesy, other things would happen. Isaiah would prophesy, other things would happen. And then another one of his, Hosea would prophesy, Amos would prophesy, and then, you know, something else would happen. But for scholarship's sake, I suppose that they decided to take everything Isaiah said and compact it, everything Jeremiah said and put it together, and everything, you know, and make little books or big books out of their prophecies. But anyway, then Daniel 10, and it was during this time that the 70 weeks, it bugs everybody so. I'm going out of town when we get to the 70 weeks. Goza can teach you. He's got it figured out. Yeah. Haven't you?
Well, if God showed it to me.
You can get into a real can of worms when you get into all that. You know, I told a bunch Monday night, and I'll tell you too. The height of Christian immaturity, and you hear me well, the height of Christian immaturity is to for people to part fellowship when they disagree. And people will get mad at you. They'll disfellowship you. People will quit. Once something comes out of your mouth that doesn't line up with what they think. How many of you know this is the truth? And you see, nobody has any pat answers about anything except Jesus saves.
Yeah.
Isn't this true?
Yeah.
You know, we started in Genesis several years ago, and I didn't know any more about Genesis than a rabbit knows about snowshoes. I didn't know anything. I picked at it here and there, and I knew some things that were there. But that's a far cry from having to get up in front of a group of people and say, you know, and talk and make it right and make it interesting. And it just really scared the daylights out of me. I said, Lord. But, I didn't want to be a quitter. And the preacher that called me, he said, you got as much sense as a man up there. I said, whoa, that sounds good. I could buy that, you know. And he flattered me into doing it. Well, I got to looking at all that kind of stuff. And I told him, I said, when we come to something that we don't understand, we're just going to jump up and shout, Jesus saves. And we won't part company over it. Did you know that that is the high sign of Christian immaturity? To think we've all got to rubber stamp each other. But you see, the opposition gets mad. How many of you know I'm telling you the truth? You see, and you say, you know, if you don't believe like we do, you can't fellowship with us. You ever run into that? I want to tell you something great and powerful. You want to hear something great and powerful? When the trumpet sounds and Jesus returns and God wipes up the whole thing, he's not going to check it out with anybody because he's going to do it his way.
Yeah.
And if I've been wrong, he's not going to put me in hell.
Mm-hmm.
as long as I've honored him with my life. You see, it's just ridiculous, isn't it? How we just get so mad and so uptight at each other. You know what I'm talking about? So I told him, I said, if you want to be mature, hang in. You want to be immature, you know, well, you don't disagree and fall out. And that's ridiculous. That's how so many churches, I guess, have gotten started. You know, this one, we see a little something, so we splinter off and start us a work. That's what they used to call them, works, you know. Yeah. Have you ever heard that? We're going to start a work over here. And it's because we got mad at the work over yonder. And we fell out with this work, so we start a new work. And this work won't speak to that work. And this work fights that work. What a mess the church is.
God knew what I needed.
And he's good. But it's just so sweet to rest our case with him, isn't it? And if I see something differently than what you see, well, don't fall out. I could be wrong. And I'll tell you one thing. If I am, it doesn't hurt my pride a bit to say, pardon me. Pass it by me one more time. Because nobody can ever really figure out. You know, the Bible itself says that his ways are unsearchable, past finding out. And I would be stupid if I said, well, I've got it all figured out. That's what one of Job's friends said, wasn't it? Yeah, I've got it. Uh-huh. No, we heard you. We heard you qualify your statement. But he's really been looking at Daniel 70 weeks in the last month. And he calls me early in the morning and says, listen. He knew better than to call me this morning, so we woke LaVon up early and preached to her. But the word's exciting, and God is so good to us. You know, he just lets us see and blesses us and winks at our stupidity and loves us when we're simple, wants us to be childlike, wants us to be open, and not be closed minded, tacky. Well, I don't know how we got started in the minute. But you had fun, didn't you? Oh, my. But Ezra and Nehemiah worked together. We'll go on. Oh, I was talking about these Psalms and Daniel 70 weeks. But Ezra and Nehemiah worked together. Ezra is the priest and the scholar, and Nehemiah is the statesman and the builder. And the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah work together at this time. And Haggai, you know, he's very practical. And Zechariah, he's a dreamer. I don't know anything about Zechariah. It's the hardest book in the Bible. But Haggai had his feet firmly on the ground, and Zechariah always had his head up in the clouds. You read Zechariah, you don't know what he's talking about. But you read Haggai, and it's very plain. And, you know, a child can understand what Haggai is talking about. These prophets and these builders all were working together in this period. The two parts to the book, chapter 1 through 6, describes the return of the captives from Babylon, led by Zerubbabel, 50,000 of them, almost 50,000 of them. And then chapters verse through 10, the return of the 2,000 more that were led back by Ezra. Now, before we start, we've got to look at this fellow Cyrus. He's a very interesting person. Cyrus was the founder of a vast Persian empire. He was a very wonderful, humane, kind leader, not at all like most of the other kings. And he'd been mentioned in prophecy. Now, this is what just blows your mind about prophecy. We've talked about Isaiah, but even earlier than that, in the 41st chapter of Isaiah, the 25th verse, we find his name. Isaiah 44:28, we read that. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 13, is all about what Cyrus is going to do. Also, in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 4, that Cyrus is mentioned. 2 Chronicles 36, and also in the early chapters of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10. And the Daniel says, between the time he became king and the decree of that went out, he had controlled a vast empire. He was the head knocker. He was the number one person in that part of the world at that time, just like Nebuchadnezzar had been at his time. So the 70 years over, the decree goes out, the Jews can go home. And in chapter 1, looking at Cyrus, the kingpin, and he had sense enough to know that God had given him the position that he was in. In the first year of Cyrus, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, did you see that? In order to bring to pass what Jeremiah had said God was going to do, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus who was the king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it in writing. And the proclamation says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. Isn't that beautiful? This is new here, and this first time in the Bible right along. He is the God of heaven. Been the Lord of hosts and the God of glory, but now it's the God of heaven. Has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now you realize, don't you, that the earth was much, that's all they knew about. The United States was not, hadn't come into being. Lord only knows what was happening over here. They were, you know, scalping and boiling each other and all, you know, cooking them, everybody, and all kinds of whatever. Savagery. Just a jungle at that time in history. But all the world that was civilized, all the world that had been conquered, all the world that had been colonized, he has appointed me to give to me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, isn't it strange that a Gentile king, God would put it in his heart to go and rebuild his house? He's a God of surprises, isn't he? But this is what Cyrus says. This is the way it is. And the Bible says that God touched his heart. God stirred him up. We can't imagine a God that works like that, but that's the way he works. He stirred his heart and gives to him an edict, a proclamation to tell the people to come back home. And you do realize, don't you, that they've gone into captivity because of their disobedience. We saw that. Because of idolatry. Because of falling away from the living God and going off after idols. And God had sent all these prophets, we even talked about, to even Elisha way back yonder, to tell them, this is what's wrong. This is what you're going to have to do. But they disobeyed and ignored the words of the prophets and went right on in after idolatry. And so God could no longer put up with them. And he allowed heathen kings to come in and take them. But this 70-year period that Judah was in captivity to Nebuchadnezzar is over. And he says, whoever you find, may God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Well, see, he didn't know he was really the God of the whole universe. He had a limited vision of the God of power. And every survivor, wherever he is, let the men in that place support him with silver and gold. What are you saying? If he's too poor to make the trip, let those that have give it to those that have not, and let them all go back. And let me say this in case I forget to before the time runs out, that there were several million Israelites at that time, and there were 50,000 that chose to go back, and at the most 60,000 that chose to go back. Somebody said they'd settled down in Babylon, had built clothing stores and loan companies, jewelry stores, and, you know. For some reason, they didn't go back. Isn't that interesting? You know why, friends? Because there's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. I guarantee you could shut up all the church houses in this country and burn up all the Bibles and turn the people loose and let them make money. I said, let them make money. And then say to them, you can come back over here now. And we're going to rebuild some churches. And we're going to print this Bible for you again. And you can go to church and you can have a Bible. What do you think the people in this nation would choose to do? They'd stay where the money was flowing. And don't you forget it. Human flesh hadn't changed a bit. You know when Jesus said, you can't serve God and serve mammon? Well, the big majority of them chose to serve mammon. But the remnant chose to serve God. Doesn't that just excite you? That there were those that wanted to go back and to start over. Well, thank God for that. And that's the cart way out in front of the horse. But I'm afraid I wouldn't get to that today. That of all the people that went back, there was just a fraction. Not quite as many as 60,000 and 50,000 in right along in here in these first chapters. There were three groups that went back. There was Judah and Benjamin and the Levites and the priests. Well, Judah and Benjamin and Levites and priests. He returned these precious vessels. Verse 9 has the number of them. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 copies, 29 duplicates. 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the gold and silver, there were 5,400. They brought them up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So the people took back tremendous wealth with them. Now, chapter 2 is one of these tiresome chapters. This is the chapter Martha found when she got into Ezra. She told me that I found that and I just quit. Genealogies are terribly tiresome, but they're absolutely essential in Scripture, because nobody is going to be a priest that's not of that priestly line. We're going to find that. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. That really is a heavy indictment on us. You see, the priest had to be born of the priestly line. And the priest in the church today have got to be born again of the high priestly line. How about that? You see, this New Testament reality that we live in is just a fulfillment of that Old Testament reality. Man, you've got to be right born and born right. You see what we're talking about? It's an essential thing that you are who you are by the grace of God, and that you've been born again of that incorruptible seed. Because if you're just firstborn of that corruptible seed, you will continually all your life sow out to the flesh and reap the corruption thereof. But if you're born of that incorruptible seed, you will sow to the Spirit, and of the Spirit reap eternal life.
Amen.
Y'all get that? That ought to make somebody glad. You know, you're so quiet this morning. But you see, but this is why these genealogies are there. These people that serve in these certain positions had to be born into it. And if they weren't, we'll see in the next chapter, they didn't get to serve thereunto. You say, well, I know so-and-so and so-and-so, and you know, I don't believe they're born again. You know what I'm saying? I have a way of looking into your innermost hearts, don't I? He said, well, I just, you know, they just can't be born again, you know. I remember one time my mother, bless her heart, she was ranting and raving about some old gal up at home that bought a real low-cut dress, you know. And my sister and I were just egging it on. We just kept on egging it on, because the more she raved, the funnier she got. And Mama said, well, where in the world would a woman in this part of the world wear a dress like that? Well, we said, Mom, we don't know. She might want to wear it to the PTA, or she might want to wear it to the lodge meeting. My mother looked at me and she said, I'll tell you what it is. She just ain't saved. I never will forget it. But you see, we have a way of ascertaining, you know, this one is and that one's not. You know what Jesus said? He said, just let the wheat and the tares get to stay in the same field together. When the harvester comes, he'll know how to straighten them out. But it is important. That's why these genealogies are here. You know, we get tired of them. I don't guess I've ever really read a whole one. I look down till I see somebody I know is in the line of David, and I stop there because I know it's Judah, you know, that's going to fulfill this thing. The rest of it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. But they got to tell everybody so they can find Judah. It's just the way it is. Well, verses 1 through 35. The number of the men of Israel. Now, notice that it does say Israel. It doesn't just say Judah. But there was always a remnant that came down, a few trickled down from the northern kingdom. And in these places where it says all Israel, it doesn't mean the northern 10 tribes. It means the people of God. Does everybody see that? Israel, the word means a man whom God has conquered. It was Israel that God named, gave to Jacob when he wrestled with him, you know, and Jacob said, tell me your name. I'll not turn you loose till you bless me. And they wrestled there all night, and God had conquered Jacob, and he was a hard one to conquer. I'm going to tell you, he was a hard-headed fella. And he changed his name to Israel, and it says, this means you are a prince with God. And he became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So even though northern kingdom Israel had defected, never would come back, we find that word Israel all the way through here instead of just Judah. But you'll find Jews all the way through, instead of Israelites, referring to the people of Judah. But still, all we say Jews, and we talk about that as being all the people of Israel. We just, you know, it's just kind of a colloquialism that we've assigned the word Jews to everybody that lives in Israel, when they really were the true descendants of the tribe of Judah. And these things are just technicalities, but they're important, I guess. But 1 through 35, these are the lay people who came back. Verses 36 through verse 39 were the priests. starting with verse 40, the Levites. The priest, you know, presided at the altars, and the Levites took care of all the rest of the ministerial chores and the worship activities. There, 61, we were talking about the birth line being, there were some priests there whose names could not be found recorded in the sacred scroll because they had married outside their tribe and had married outside Israel, so you're not pure born, so you can't serve. See, unless you're born of the right seed, you can't minister. And it's not up for us to say, well, you know, you can't lead singing because you aren't born again. It's like Jesus said, just that's not your problem. My, thank God it isn't. Isn't that good? That we don't have to go around and be inspecting everybody's fruit, you see. And people that do that, myself included, I'm like the Apostle Paul. When I point, you know, find fault, chunk me in first, please. But, you know, people that do these things and are always nitpicking, and we do. Anybody want to say amen? Shall I start down here the rows, you know, and say, you want to say amen? You want to say amen? You see, really, we are usually so full of faults ourselves, see, that we're so insecure and so uncomfortable and so immature, and we all do it.
Yeah.
And we shouldn't do it. If Jesus said, let it alone, well, let it alone. He said, let the tares and the wheat grow together. And then, you know, Paul says, vengeance is mine. He's quoting the Old Testament. I'll get even. I'm keeping score. God is saying, you don't have to worry about that. Oh, we got a lot to learn, haven't we? Aren't you glad God is patient with us? Oh, he's precious, isn't he? You know why we can make it day by day? Because his mercies are new every morning. He doesn't swat us in the face and kick us in the seat of the britches and knock us down. But he gently leads us along. I ought to make the Lutheran shout. She's not here today. Mary Randolph's a Lutheran, but you know, was a Lutheran once. I didn't know that, you know, and I heard old Billy Branham talk about something was so good to make the Presbyterians shout, and for some reason I just substituted Lutherans. I didn't know she was Lutheran. I didn't know there was a Lutheran in 100 miles. Man, Mary shouted, amen! But the goodness of God is something else for us to come to grips with. It couldn't be found in the book. You know, it's a wonderful thing the way these people did. See, they searched the scriptures for their sources. They didn't go and ask Dr. So-and-so. Or get them a book out of a, you know, place, 10 easy ways to establish a priesthood. Boy, the books you find on the shelves, you know, you wouldn't need your Bible if you just read another one. How to get your prayers answered. How to achieve success. You know. How to win your kids for the Lord. Boy, if that'd work, he'd sell 4 million copies, wouldn't it, kiddie? But it doesn't work. The source of all life is in the scriptures, and these people knew that. You know, I want you to know something, friends. I've been messing with this Old Testament now these years, and I know this thing about the Urim and the Thummim is the most mysterious thing. Remember how we labored with that, those of you who were with us? Remember how we just labored that? But it says here in 6 verse 63 that the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with a Urim and a Thummim. Now that's about as clear as mud, isn't it? But that Urim and Thummim goes back to the 28th chapter of Exodus when the high priest wore this on his breastplate and it was lights and perfection. I don't know. I have looked at it. The more you read, the fuzzier it gets, you know. But it was their way of establishing the judgments of God to say this is right and that's wrong. So those folks of that line, they couldn't partake of the holy things until the priest, by the discerning of the Urim and the Thummim, would say that's all right for them to do that. Can't explain that to you. The whole assembly numbered 42,600. And then all the singers. Ain't it exciting that they brought the singers with them? We don't have any dull church services, and they got back to Jerusalem, man. They were going to have some joy. Male and female servants, male and female singers. Even the horses are numbered. Isn't that interesting? Horses, camels, donkeys, mules. Some of the heads of the father's households, when they got there, they immediately began to make offerings to restore, to build, lay the foundation of the temple. In these verses, if you add these up, the 42,360 of the congregation at large and the 7,337 servants and maidens, 200 men and women singers, you add that, you get 49,897. That's where they get that 50,000. That's almost 50,000 that went back. Next group under Ezra, 2,000. The others came, trickled in, and made about 60,000 that came back altogether. And as I was saying earlier, lest I forgot to didn't get that in. Several million of them now, Israelites. But the vast majority chose to stay back in Babylon. Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? I just pondered that. But it's just like we are. We'd stay where the money was. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't we? Wouldn't the nation? Yeah, well, they, you know, not us. No, we got to follow God. We'd say, well, you know, when it came right down to it, I believe we would. We'd have to make up our minds. Exactly like Daniel did. That's exactly right. Seems to be quite a little bit of time elapses between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Don't know how much. One book I was reading fits Haggai's prophecy of Haggai chapter 1 in here, but it fits in later better, and we'll get to it. We'll have time to get to it, I think. But enough time elapses here that they settle in, establish themselves, and out of this abundance of wealth, they begin to rebuild the temple. Certain people there are set in for the work. They began to do as the law of Moses had said, set up the altar. They were terrified because of the people of the lands, the Bible says. You know why they set up the altars? Because they could intercede and pray for protection and seek God. Offered burnt offerings morning and evening. Celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. Offered the fixed number of burnt offerings. Did it just exactly according to the ordinances as each day required. They did just what they were supposed to do. You know why they did just what they did? They were reading that Bible. They were looking at that law. Everything the law of Moses said to do, they did. What I'm saying to you, see, they didn't make any Piccadilly affair out of it. I'll have this and I'll leave that. Whatever the word said, that's what the people did. Afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, new moons, and all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated. And from everyone there offered, there was offered a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day to the 17th, they began to offer burnt offerings, but the foundation of the temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money for masons, carpenters, food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians. And from those countries, they brought in the cedars from Lebanon to the port at Joppa, as the Cyrus, the king of Persia, had given them permission to do. And in the second year of coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, and the rest of the brothers and the sisters of the priest, all that had come back, began to work, appointed the Levites, all those that were 20 years and older, to get to work in the rebuilding of the house of the Lord. Now they begin to build. The next two verses talk about their building. And I want you to look in verse 10. That is such a beautiful verse. When they had laid the foundation, they had no doubt put the cornerstone in and laid the foundation. The priests stood up in their priestly garments with their trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph, according with their cymbals. If you're nervous, you wouldn't be fit in there, would you? With their trumpets and their cymbals, they stood up to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And you can go back in 1 Chronicles and find the commotion that they made when they dedicated the temple. They took all their instruments, all their priestly garments, and they shouted and praised the Lord. It's no wonder we get excited when we go to church, is it? See, when the apostles taught us, you know, no other foundation can be laid. Whew. Y'all out there, you realize, you know, how gloriously in Christ all these Old Testament things have been fulfilled. We're the temple of God. Jesus is the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone. And Paul said, you know, I know in whom I've believed. There's a place that you get, you know, where you just see what God is doing. Like Brother was talking about, you know, the purposes of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. And you get to realizing that we're plugged into God's eternal purposes. We don't have any corner on it. We're just a handful of teeming multitude of people that are just really caught into this glorious purpose, who realize that Christ is the cornerstone. We are the temple.
That's right.
Well, thank you, Mildred. I get to wonder, well, do you know that or don't you know that? You see? But this rebuilding of the temple, which is a place of worship, brought to these people such joy, such thanksgiving. Listen to what they said. Verse 11, that's all they did. Same thing we do. They sang praises. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And look what they said. And we have said it 50 times, I guess, in this hour and a half we've been together this morning. We've just said it over and over and over. For he is good. And his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. No wonder when Philip and those went into Samaria and preached Jesus to them, that the Bible said there was great joy in that city. See, that always is the fruit of revival, as you get excited. You know, and you can leave your Baptist shell and your Methodist shell and your Catholic shell and your Lutheran shell and just burst out into reality and praise the Lord a little bit, because, you know, he doesn't care anything about all those names. He doesn't hate them. You know, and you're not, you know, it doesn't say that they're just horrible, blaspheming, all that. But when you realize that this is a big temple that God has built, and the Lord Jesus is the foundation, he's a chief cornerstone. You know what Peter said about the rest of us? We're living stones.
Amen.
Amen. Lively stones. Not dead stones, quiet stone. Now, you don't have to act like I do. You know, people say, well, I don't like that noise. Well, you don't have to act like that. But I'm telling you, there comes a time when you just realize that this is it. Mm-hmm. Thank God I see what I see. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
And see, Philip brought this into Samaria, and the Bible says great joy there. It'll happen. I say, you know, if you don't have joy, you better go back and get some, because it's, you know, that's the only thing the world sees in you that it doesn't see in your neighbor. You got the same high prices, you got the same flat tires, you got the same dead batteries, the same sick kids, the same diminishing check balance, same income tax, same aggravations. And you don't go around like a monkey saying, well, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You live in a serenity and a peace to where you know in whom you believe. You persuaded he's able to keep it. My God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory. He is able to do exceedingly above all that we even ask or think. This is church. I don't know how I got into that. I don't really know. I'm talking about this temple and this joy. That's all you've got, friends, that the world doesn't have, is the joy of the Lord and the peace of his presence. Most of them got more money than you got. Most of them live in better houses than most of us. Maybe not. I don't know where you live. We're all comfortable, though, aren't we? Thank God. Got hot and cold water. You ever think about little things like that? I never get in a tub of hot water that I don't think about my visits to Mexico. You ever been anywhere where nobody hardly has those things except the very rich? But of all of life, you see, the world moves just like the church moves. But the church has got the peace that passes understanding, because Jesus left it here. And this is what these people are shouting about. This is the foreshadowing of what you and I are walking into. Let me get through this chapter. But said the people shouted. I said the people shouted.
Hallelujah.
That's something to shout about, isn't it? You'd been 60 years sitting down there by the rivers in Babylon. Psalm says they hung their harps on a willow tree. I love that song of Cameron sing, I've taken my harp down from the willow tree. My heart is singing the victory. Boy, that's a good song. And so this is what happens when the captivity is turned again. Psalmist says, then was our mouth filled with laughter. And we said, the Lord has done great things, and we're glad of it. What great things? Brought them back, just like this passage, chapter talks about. Verse 12 is so beautiful. It says, the old men that had seen Solomon's temple wept. There were a lot of young ones there that had not been there and never seen Solomon's temple. Many of the priests and Levites and head of the father's households, the old men, wept who'd seen the first temple. Well, weeping's all right. You ever weep at church? You ever weep before the Lord? You ain't weeping because you're sad. You're weeping because God has just worked so marvelously. Just weep tears of joy. And this is what they were doing. Wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes. The old men wept because they'd seen the old temple, and the young men shouted because they didn't know any better, you know, and just got shouting happy about it. It was their first time experience. Many of them, they'd been in captivity 70 years. That's a whole lifetime. You find something good?
She has a different translation than me.
Oh, really? The people could not distinguish the sounds of the weeping from the sounds of the shouting, for they shouted with a loud voice, and it was heard a long ways off. Well, we could probably do chapter 4. You know, this is a very lifelike situation. When you begin to build your temple, your adversaries get on your case. Isn't this true? That's what happened here. The enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building that house of God again. They came to Zerubbabel and said, "Let us help you." Well, see, they came from the inside. First try. From the inside. "Let us help you." Said, we believe in the same God you do. We've been sacrificing to him. Let us help you. But they said, "Oh, no, you know who these were. These were these Samaritans. These were these half-breeds, some of them." They said, "No, we don't have anything in common with you. We're building this house for ourselves. We're building this house for our God, and we ourselves will together build it to the Lord God of Israel, as the king has allowed us to do." So the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. And they hired folks to harass them. Hired counselors to come against them and to frustrate their counsel. I don't know how they did it. But in Nehemiah, you find they went all along the very walls that they were building and accused them and harassed them and ridiculed them and mocked them to stop the building. I'll tell you, the devil will do anything in the world to keep you from growing in your Christian character. I said, the devil is after you. But he's defeated, you see. And it's ridiculous how much credit the churches give the devil. You know, the devil, maybe. You know, if you say, "Well, you get a cold, devil laid a cold." No, you just got your feet wet and sat in a draft and you didn't take care of yourself and all this. You know, I know he's the author of sickness, but don't give him credit for it. You know, there's two extremes. There's that extreme that everybody says, "Well, the devil did it, the devil, the devil did it." You know, and then there's that extreme that says, "There ain't nothing wrong, I'm healed." You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Miss Melinda, you know what I'm talking about. Does everybody know what we're talking about? And you see, friends, we just have to learn to be realistic. You know, pray, and if God doesn't heal you, go get you some medicine. We live in a polluted, germ-ridden, fallen creation. We're subject to the same laws of nature that everybody else is. And likely the same things are going to happen. And I'll tell you something else. It just may happen to you like it happened to Job. Might not be any real cause for you. You ever think about it? You know what the apostle said? He said, "Well, I tell you, I've just learned that wherever I am, I'm going to be satisfied. If I've got a little bit, I'm all right. And I've got a whole lot, I'm all right. I've learned that wherever I am, therewith to be content." And the same fellow said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, that's real spiritual prosperity that everybody on the radio is talking about. See, it's not houses and lands. That's good. And God wants to bless us. But if he doesn't bless us with that, it doesn't mean that he's dead and doesn't love us. There's just a whole lot in life that we can't understand, isn't there? But thank God, he knows all about it. If we stay with him, he's going to take care of us. You say, "Well, what if you die?" Well, I'll be in better care then than I am now. My part of the battle will be over. My victory will be won. The rest of you can just wait for yours, see. Jesus said, "Don't worry about those that have power to slay the body, but fear those that have power to put the soul in hell." How about false teachers and false religion? And undermining the God of Israel. These are the things. Anybody that can make you doubt your faith, and that's what the devil does. That's what he does here, see. He comes in, they tried everything they could to stop the building. In the reign of Ashurus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants. "You ever been accused of something you didn't do?" Sure, the devil does that too. The next thing they did was to write a letter. Boy, howdy. You ever have a letter written about you? No? Well, that can be real interesting, too. Especially, you know, when letters, You see, this is just like any other letter that's trying to stop the work of God. There was enough truth in it that gave them a ticket to write the letter. They were rebuilding the wall. There had been mighty kings. Let me get on over here. We're talking about the mighty kings. When they wrote this letter, man, they said, if you let those evil people build that house again, it will cost you your revenue. They'll build a house. They'll put a wall up around it. They'll get in there to themselves, and they won't pay your taxes. And you will be the one that suffer. Now, that's just pure street language, but that's what the letter said. The Jews who come up from among you, look at verse 12, have come up from Jerusalem, and their rebellion, the rebellious and evil city. This is what the devil said about Jerusalem and the house of God, that it was a rebellious and an evil city. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundation. Now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls refinished, they'll not pay any tribute, they'll not pay any toll or custom, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. I'll tell you, friends, if you want to get somebody stirred up, touch him on his pocketbook. Then he says, we're in the service of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor. We don't want to see this happen to our king. So we've sent this letter to you to tell you what they're up to, so that a search may be made in the record books of your father, and you'll discover in these record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to the kings and provinces, that they've incited revolt within it in the past days. Therefore, the city was laid waste. Well, sure, they could go back and read those old records and see where the kings of Judah had defended themselves. I tell you, if they got a hold of some of Solomon's exploits, and Solomon was with one of the mighty kings, it says in the next verse, talking about the mighty kings are on down there somewhere. Verse 20 talks about the mighty kings. Why, my Lord, if you were looking at somebody with the might and the strength of Solomon, well, poor Solomon, you know, he fell so into sin, he couldn't have, you know, cussed a cat. He just was out of the picture. Besides that, he was dead. But they said, that's the kind of kings they got. That's the kind of fellows they have. You know, Solomon, he bled everybody. He took taxes, remember? Mm-hmm. And after he died, well, his son was even worse. And they sent a... got a committee to go to him and said, slow down on these taxes, you're bleeding us to death. He said, well, you haven't seen anything yet. Said, my father whipped you with this. He said, that and the other forgotten words. He said, I'll do worse than they did. And they just kept bleeding the people. You see where the devil got his information for this letter? Does everybody see that? Said, look at those great kings. Said, well, they're going to come in, they'll do you worse than that. And you know what happened? They quit. That's what it says here. Verse 24 says the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Flip over to the first chapter of Haggai. This is where Haggai fits in. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, then Haggai. And listen now to this verse. Now, here they are. They've got all these materials. They've laid the foundation. They've had this great celebration. These half-breeds come along and say, no, we don't want y'all to have anything to do with our temple because it's holy to the Lord. And so then the devil writes this letter and says, you better watch out. These fellows rebuild this rebellious city and these mighty kings, you better watch out. So they just quit. Listen to what Haggai sends them word. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord God of hosts. Now listen to what he says. This people said, the time has not come, even the time, for the house of the Lord to be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai to the prophet, saying, in verse 4, it is time for you yourselves, is it time, he said, for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, you can't keep warm. He earns wages to put in a purse that's got holes in it. Then says the Lord, host says, consider your ways. And Haggai came along and says, you better get up and rebuild that house. And get with it and get the temple built. But that's the end of that chapter and the end of our time. And we'll see what they do in answer to the king's word. And that's chapter 24. We won't go into 25, but you see how the prophets fits in? You know, if I was writing the Bible, I would just say, and then Haggai came along and said this and so, and I'd put all that down there. The Bible says he came all right. But doesn't, you know, just got everything Haggai wrote. He's got it all in here. Isn't it interesting, isn't it, how this all was put together? And we've just come to think of it as being, well, Haggai spoke, Nahum spoke. Study them one by one. That's the way we have to take it, because that's the way it is in everybody's Bible. But they... ...of the trouble. It never will be the end of the trouble. You know, Job said, man born of woman is fewer days and full of trouble. He's born for trouble as sure as the sparks of a fire fly upward. He's born for trouble. And Jesus said, in the world you'll have persecution, tribulation. But you know what he's saying? Listen, we're part with this. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world.
Yeah, that's right.
Praise the Lord.
That's good.